All right. Well, between the elephants and the gingerbread men, you might be a little confused as to what we're doing here. But it's cool to see so many people braving the storm, the first snow. Sometimes people hibernate. It's weird. You know, it's like the first snow and people forget that, yeah, this is normal. It happens every year. It's okay. You can drive, you know. But, you know, we've been in a series. This video is, if you don't know, this is actually a song off of the new Coldplay album, which is a great album. And my little girls love that video. And so they're always begging to hear it, and every time it comes on the radio or our iPad, they're always like, oh, the elephants, you know, we want to see the elephants, the elephant song. But it's such a great, it's a fun, playful video in some ways, but it's such a great illustration of what we've been talking about in this series, because it talks about unfulfilled longing. You know, the lyrics are really pretty profound. It talks about, you know, when she was just a girl, she expected the world, but it flew away from her reach, and so every night in her sleep, she runs to paradise. And it's this story, this song about unfulfilled expectations and unfulfilled longing, longing to be something that we are not yet, longing to be somewhere that we have yet to go. And this is what we've been talking about in this series, Awake My Soul. And so we've been talking about these longings that exist within each and every one of us. And so we talked about this longing for intimacy, that every single one of us longs to love and to be loved and to be embraced, to belong. And we talked about this longing for destiny and this longing to know and to believe that our lives count for something, that it's not just all arbitrary, that we've been created with some purpose, with some mission, with some calling. And then this morning we talk about, this is our final week, and so we come back to it and we're talking about this longing within every one of us for meaning, to see the dots connected, that this isn't just arbitrary, that all somehow, in some way, that all the pieces and seemingly disconnected fragments of our lives come together in some meaningful way. And the truth is, as human beings, we are meaning machines. Right? Even right now, as I'm talking, I'm really just making a lot of sounds with my voice, and right now you're determining meaning and weighing what I'm saying, whether it's true or untrue, and trying to decipher what is meaningful and what is meaningless. Right from the moment that we're born, where we start to associate sounds with meaning, before we're even 2 years old, right? As babies, we begin to understand language and begin to connect different sounds with what they actually mean. And we find meaning in all types of things, not just in words and in language, but in nonverbals, right? So if your shoulders are shrugged and your head's down, we know that something's wrong. You know, or if you walk into church and we see a fair number of people kind of with arms crossed thing, you know, we know that you're probably not really sold on what we're talking about or even being here, that there's something wrong. If you get slapped in the face, right, it means that you have probably offended her and you shouldn't use that pickup line probably ever again. Or if you've ever been dating, you know that part of successful dating, which would be more than one date, would be, you know, learning to understand meaning, not just in what's said, but in what's not said. In fact, sometimes finding the actual meaning requires like this art form of reading between the lines, right? And so Megan and I, of course, you know, couples fight, and we don't fight, of course, but if we do, it's often over meaning, right? It's often over misunderstanding meaning. Of course, she always understands completely. It's always me, and I just want to make that clear. I'm the one that misunderstands because this is being recorded, but you know, it's always like this thing where it's like, you know, well, what did you mean by that? They're like, well, what do you mean? What do I mean by that? I meant exactly what I said. Well, no, I don't think you did. I think you actually meant something else. And so part of, you know, communication is beginning to understand the meaning between the lines. And of course, we find meaning in other things. We find meaning in color. Colors have meaning. Have you ever noticed that, like, in 90% of coffee shops, right, they use the same types of colors. There's warm colors and there's cold colors. Right, when you're driving, you see a stoplight. Those colors have meaning. There's colors that statistically make you hungry. I don't know if you know that. So orange is one of those colors that supposedly kind of awaken like this hunger within you. So that's one of the reasons that restaurants often use orange in their colors, because it makes you hungry. The colors have meaning. Music has meaning. Even without words, if you've ever listened to Explosions in the Sky or Sigur Rós, you know that even without words, music can be tremendously meaningful. If you use a lot of minor chords, right, it feels like very sad and melancholy. And then there's chords that evoke a certain amount of joy and happiness, and they have meaning. feng shui, right? We find meaning in our space. And part of the whole idea of feng shui is ordering your space in such a way that makes the most sense. We ascribe a certain spiritual meaning to our space. Why? Because we are meaning machines. And we do the same thing at times. What we do is we ascribe meaning to meaningless things. Right? And so sometimes in our search for meaning, we're not always as good at it as it might seem. And we begin to ascribe meaning to meaningless things. And like the technical word for that would be superstition, when we give meaning to meaningless things. I used to play baseball, and baseball might be one of the most superstitious of all sports. And so we would get behind, you know, in a game, and of course what you do is you put on your rally caps. And so we take our hats, flip them upside down, put them on. And of course it doesn't help in any way, you know. That's not going to help Johnny Bat. He's legally blind, you know. But he keeps going anyway, and we're hoping, and we're flipping, and doing the rally cap thing. But that's what we do. And we do the same thing, like, if you've ever been around somebody who's like OCD, right, and they give meaning to having everything exactly as they want it, you know. And so you're like, I have somebody who's very close to me in my life, and it's not my wife, who's very OCD and needs things properly ordered at all times. And so we'll be at her house, and if there's a piece of trash or a pop can that's not finished and it's sitting out, it drives her nuts. And so she's constantly coming over and picking up your drink and, you know, seeing if you're done with it, because she just can't, like, see things out of their place. And so if you have a drink and it's, like, halfway empty, like, you need to guard it, because you'll take a sip and put it down, it'll be gone, because you just can't deal with things not being in their proper order. Or they have people who do the same thing with their desk. You know, everything is in their proper place. And if you move something, it's like you've just violated them in this very personal way. Like the whole world is falling apart. Right? We do this. And I wonder how many of us are more superstitious than we realize. You know, there's some people that, I don't know if you know this, that eat the same breakfast every day. Some of you, perhaps, eat the same breakfast every day. Or we come to Mosaic and we sit in the same place every single week. Which is kind of interesting because, you know, the chairs don't stay up. And so they're always kind of in a different place. And so you got to work to get there. And you kind of get as close as you possibly can to the same seat. And if somebody sits in your seat, you feel like they violated you in this very personal way. Because that's your seat. Because we look for meaning in very meaningless things. And it's called superstition. Right, but sometimes we take that which is most meaningful and we make it meaningless. And that is tragic, and that is a part of this dark side of meaning. Because the truth is, all of us are really struggling to make sense of our lives and to find meaning, that which is meaningful. This morning, I want to look at a person in the Scriptures who wrestled a lot with this idea of meaning and determining what is meaningful from what is meaningless. I want to look at the person of Solomon, who the Scriptures describe as the wisest man who ever lived. And maybe it should be a bit discouraging, a little disconcerting, that the person who the Scriptures say is the wisest person who ever lived struggled with determining meaning and living a meaningful life for so much of his life. In fact, the Scriptures use the word meaningless 38 times, and 35 of those times are used by Solomon in Ecclesiastes. And so if you have your Bibles, if you have your smartphones, we're going to go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. And this is the words of Solomon. Verse 1, it says, "The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. What do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing." Right, so what Solomon is saying is like, look, you and me are nothing but a hamster in the wheel, going round and round and round without purpose, without meaning. No matter whether you work hard, no matter whether you kick your feet up and live a lazy lifestyle, it doesn't matter. Everything works out the same and none of it means anything. You and I are just cycling around like dirty socks in the washing machine, just waiting for the buzzer to go off and end our journey. Solomon is saying that there's really no essence to our life apart from this, apart from what we see here, what we experience here. There's nothing else. And the truth is, he's right. That if this is all there is, it's really not much. There's not much at all. He's saying all of our energy, no matter what we do, it just ends up being like chasing after the wind. It is absolutely meaningless. And you feel that. I mean, you ever feel like you're just struggling with the same issues over and over and over again? Like, no matter what you change, no matter what you shift, it's like every year you find yourself perhaps today just struggling with the same crisis, the same issues that you struggled with last year this time. And you vowed it would be different, and you vowed you'd make changes, but once again, here you are just cycling. I see this all the time with people who hate their jobs. And there's probably more people who hate their jobs than I'd care to admit. But you find it with some people, and they hate their job. And it seems like the natural conclusion then would be like, all right, we'll find another job. But then you find out that, oh, they hated their last job. And they hated their job before that. And they hated their job before that. And it's amazing, you know, all of a sudden, like, I can predict in a lot of, you know, very accurately that it doesn't matter what job they're going to get next, they're going to hate their job. Right? Because it has nothing to do with their job. It's not an external thing. It's an internal thing. Some of us just keep cycling through jobs, looking for meaning in our job, but it never fills, never satisfies. Or those people that cycle financially, right? Coming into the Christmas season, right? How many times we find ourselves in January, February, a credit card bill comes in, you're like, oh, oops. You know, we promise next year's going to be different, right? We're going to be disciplined. We're going to put money away, and we're going to pay cash, only cash, no credit. Then once again, here we are December. Same place, getting ready to make the same mistakes, just cycling. Or you have people who cycle relationally. You know that girl who just keeps dating the same guy over and over and over? And the name's different, but it's the same guy, right? And he's just a loser. He's not disciplined. He's never held a job. He really doesn't like himself, but he's looking to her, just trying to suck the life, trying to find his meaning in her. And he mistreats her, and it never works out. And she says, oh, I just have bad luck with men. It's like, no, you don't have bad luck with men. You're a hamster. That's the point. You know, you're just going around and around and around. The issue is not the guy. You're dating the same guy, just cycling. Right? And some of us do the exact same thing with religion, right? And we just keep doing the same motions, right? And we thought we're going to try a little bit harder, do things a little bit differently, a little bit better. But we're really not changing the core of who we are. We're not inviting God into those spaces that just wreck us over and over again. We're just trying to sprinkle a little bit more religion on what's already there, sprinkle a little bit more spirituality. We want enough of God to keep us from going off the deep end, but not enough of God that he actually throws us off the deep end. Just enough of God, you know, to keep us moderated and medicated and okay, but not enough to allow him to actually take us to where he wants us to go and surrender everything to us. And so we just keep cycling. And in the process, we go through the religious motions and we become the worst of the religious. And Solomon says, it's all just a waste. But Solomon did some advanced exploration for us about some of the areas that we tend to look for meaning in. In Ecclesiastes 2, verse 1 through 3, he says, I said to myself, come now, I will test you, right, with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. So I tried pleasure. And I get it. I mean, right, if we're a hamster just going around this wheel, we might as well enjoy the ride. You know, we might as well try to get some pleasure out of it, right? So Solomon did that. And the hard part about this particular area is that we were actually created for pleasure. Right? God actually created us to enjoy. Right? I love that, you know, God created sex, right? He did. That was his baby. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall when he was dreaming that one up. He was like, man, I've got a good idea. This is going to be awesome. Dear humanity, you're welcome, you know? Because we've been created for pleasure, right? God, we have a need to eat, but God didn't have to make it taste so good, you know? But we do. He gives us all these taste buds to enjoy, right? We were been created for pleasure. He gave us this ability to enjoy his creation and the beauty. I mean, just look outside. Absolutely gorgeous. Right? He created us with the ability to experience what we experience when we're on the ocean, You know, that feeling of just wonder and mystery and joy. Or that feeling you get when you go up into the mountains and you just go, wow. You know, where you feel so small amidst God's big creation. We were created for pleasure. Some of us experience that when we drink coffee, right? It's like, oh, God is so good. Right? For some of us, it's chocolate, right? For some of you, you're, you know, syncretist, and you take both of them together, and you love the mocha because it combines chocolate and coffee together. Like, this is meaningful. This is proof that God exists. Right? We've been created for pleasure. God gave us that. But the problem, though, is that when we take God out of it, or the very things that were meant to give us pleasure actually begin to lose their meaning. Or when we make that the core of our existence, when we look to find our meaning and pleasure, we actually, ironically, begin to lose our capacity to enjoy. What a profound irony that some of the people who just try to suck the pleasure out of life are some of the people who enjoy life the least. See that all the time. So Solomon says in verse 4, he says, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female servants and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. He says, look, I was powerful. I was successful. I achieved greatness in my field, and it all left me empty. I thought if I could only be great at something, that would be it. You ever think that way? If I could only be great at something. That is where I'd find my meaning. And if you grew up in the 90s and watched any sports, it's hard to talk about greatness and not talk about Michael Jordan because he's just a phenom. I mean, we still look back and everybody compares LeBron and Kobe and, you know, Wade to Michael. Like, he is absolutely the standard. And I had in my room, just I had Michael Jordan posters everywhere, and I actually had them on my ceiling, which is a little weird looking back. But I had Michael Jordan stuff everywhere, and I wanted to be great. And I mean, has anybody achieved, I wonder, greatness in their field like Michael did on the basketball court? I don't think so. He's unrivaled. And yet Michael does what? It's so weird. At the apex of his career, when he's the best of the best, I mean, he is literally an idol. He is everywhere on everything. What does he do? He leaves to go play baseball. Remember this? And you're just like, we all thought the same thing. We're like, what are you doing? You know, and he wasn't great at baseball. Not at all. Like, we won't even talk about golf, right? But he left to go play baseball. Why? Because there's not meaning in success. At the apex of his career, when he's the best of the best, he leaves to go find another ladder to climb. Why? Because our soul longs for this thing. It longs for meaning. But it never comes in success. And in verse 8, he says this. He says, all things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear is full of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. He says it all comes to nothing. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, he says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This, too, is meaningless. And so he says, look, it's never enough. It's never enough wealth. It's never enough success. It's never enough achievement. It's never enough pleasure. And if we look to these things to find our meaning, it will never, ever, ever be enough, because what your soul longs for is so much more profound than what you're feeding it. That is awesome. Thanks for that. Somebody want to go invite him in for a little bit? So we find a Solomon as he tries all these different things. Nothing is bringing him meaning. And so he settles into the dark side of meaning when he cannot find it in all these other things, rather than allowing his soul to guide him and seeking it out and looking to the one in which his soul longs for, he just kind of gives up. And he loses all hope. And in verse 17, he says this. He says, so I hated life because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether that person will be wise or foolish. Yet they will have control over all the fruit of my toil, in which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all the toilsome labor under the sun. For a person may labor with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then they must leave all they own to another who has not toiled for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What do people get for all their toil and anxious striving for which they labor under the sun? All their days, their work is grief and pain. Even at night, their minds do not rest. This too is meaningless. He says, so I hated life. And this is the dark side of meaning, when we cannot find that thing which our soul longs for. That if we do not connect to the one who gives meaning to our lives, then inevitably our lives begin to lose their meaning. I know I've shared this a couple times before, but I have a number of relatively good friends, some of them very good friends, who don't believe in God. They're pretty outspoken about their unbelief and their belief that God does not exist. And I'm beginning to learn that there's kind of two kinds of atheists, or at least two that I tend to run into a lot. And there's those who are very wounded, very angry, you know, very, like, they don't want to have a conversation about God. They're not really seeking out truth. They made up their mind, they're hurt, they want to fight, they want to argue. But then, you know, very much like Solomon, they've decided that everything is meaningless, that God does not exist, and they're done searching. But then there are those that are very open, and they're very intelligent, and they want to talk and seek truth. And for them, all information, all conversation is valuable because they're seeking out what is true. And they're open to this idea that maybe God exists. But for them, as they look at the proof, and they weigh all the data, it just doesn't seem to add up. And so I have a very good friend who falls in this category. And at times he's said things like, look, Aaron, I want to believe in God. I really do. Like, there's times when I really want to believe in God, but I'm just not seeing it. And he says, you know, if you could prove God to me, just beyond reasonable doubt, not even beyond all doubt, but just beyond reasonable doubt, I would believe. I would respond. And sometimes I want that more than anything, but I just don't see it. Not yet. And so one night we were talking, there's a few of us, and things kind of got heated, and finally one of them just said, look, you don't know that God exists. You don't know. You know, and as lovingly, gently as I said, he said, I do, though. You know, and I can't prove it to you. I can't prove it to you, but I know. And we started going back and forth, and I said, bud, you're trying to convince me that something that has changed my life that is so personal and so real to me is not real. It's like trying to convince me that a place that I've been to before isn't really there. You know, so like when I was a freshman in college, I spent a summer in the Dominican Republic and lived with a family. And we went to there's this incredible village in the Dominican Republic called Cabarete. And it's this German extreme sports village in the middle of this tropical poor island. And we found it because the World Kiteboarding Championships were happening there. And just this gorgeous place. And I remember preaching one of my first sermons to the waves, like in the middle of the night. I remember writing the song that I proposed my wife to, like on the sand there. And I remember learning how to surf just off the coast. And it's like you're trying to convince me that place isn't real. You know, it's one thing to say, you know, I've never been there. I've never experienced it. It could exist, but I don't know that it does. Right? But it's an entirely other thing to say, you know what, because I've never been there, it's not real. It doesn't exist. It's very different. Right? And so we just had this very meaningful conversation, went back and forth. But the truth is, like, the conversation's really understandable, because isn't this the question that we're all asking? Right? Isn't this the very thing that we're pondering? How do we decipher what is meaningful from what is meaningless? How do we know what is real? How do you know? Perhaps for some of us, this is a big part of why we're here this morning. You know, perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't counted God out yet. Perhaps, like some of my friends, you want to believe that God is real, but you're not seeing it yet. And you're waiting for something to happen. You're just not sure. And the more you look at Christians, maybe the more unsure you become. You know, and if that's you, I just have to apologize on behalf of Christians everywhere, because we've pretended to know more than we do. We've pretended to know way more than we actually know. And the truth is, it's because we felt like we just had to. Right? Because we're afraid that if you know how much we don't know, you won't care about what we do know. You know? And so I just want to tell you this morning that we don't know much. Because Jesus never said that we would know everything. Right? The Bible doesn't have all the answers. Do you know that yet? Not all the answers are in there. Jesus never said, you will know everything. He said, you'll know God. And that will change everything. And so here's where we are naked as followers of Jesus, is that we know something that we're not supposed to know. Right? Something that we can't prove. And so, you know, when Jesus said to Peter, who do you say that I am? He said, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, yeah. And flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven has. He's saying, Peter, you know something that you're not supposed to know. And you don't even know how you know it, do you? But you do, and you are the first. And soon I'm going to unleash a work on this world. And I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, and you're going to go out, you're going to speak about me and share about me. And I'm going to awake this longing within the soul of each and every person. And I'm going to unleash my church on the world, and you're going to overturn cities and lives with the reckless grace of God. Right? Soon all who will know who I am. And so here's what I want to submit to you this morning. I want to submit that if you will follow this longing to its destination, if you will open yourself up to this hunger for meaning, to know what is meaningful, that this is where it will bring you every time. That this is where it has brought you, to God, or to your Creator. The Scripture beckons us not to ignore it, and Solomon warns us that if we seek to find it anywhere else, it will only leave us feeling less fulfilled and more empty. And instead, what we need to do is seek the one for whom our soul was created. And if we do that, we actually find that in those things in our lives where it just feels mundane, just feels like we're just cycling over and over and over, that God will actually begin to infuse those things with meaning, perhaps for the first time. In Colossians 1:15-17, it says this. I love this passage of Scripture. It says, the Son, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. And get this, in him all things hold together. Other translations say, in him, in Jesus, all things have their being. In other words, in him, in Jesus, and he alone, all things find their meaning. So when we invite God into the details of our lives, when we invite him into those things that feel mundane, that feel like we're just cycling like dirty laundry, into our work and into our finances and into our dreams and our families, and we humbly let him have reign over those things, he takes that which otherwise feels mundane and meaningless, and he begins to infuse it with a new sense of meaning. But the flip side is that apart from him, the very things, same things lose their meaning, because it's only in him that all things hold together and have their being and find their meaning. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've had moments where God has felt so real to you. You've had moments where God has worked in your life in a very profound way, but it just never seems to stick. And so you find yourself coming to church over and over and over again, trying to do a number of the right things, and you have those brief moments of brilliance where you know that God is real and you know that he is there. But over and over, you find yourself falling back into the same thing, cycling through, whether it be financially, whether it be at work, whether it be in your dating relationships, whatever that is. And it's just the same thing over and over and over again. You find yourself just keep asking yourself, how does this keep happening? Is it all meaningless? And maybe what we need to come to this morning is realize that yes, in fact, it is meaningless. Those things are absolutely meaningless apart from God. Right? And as long as we refuse to see God and what he desires in these areas in our life, it will never bring the satisfaction that we crave. And so it's this double-edged sword. Not your job, not your marriage, apart from God, it will only bring disappointment and disillusionment. So perhaps this morning you need to look at those areas of your life and ask yourself a very pointed question. Have I been looking for this to make sense apart from what God desires? Have I been just sprinkling on a little religion, a little spirituality? Have I been looking for meaning there apart from God? Or have I been looking to find that meaning for what God desires of me in that area of my life? In other words, does God have free reign, really, in this area of my life? Have I invited him into that and allowed to find my meaning in that and then allow his word, his scriptures to change the way that I think and change the way that I act? Or am I looking for meaning in these things apart from the one who gives my life meaning? Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never really looked to God to find the meaning that your soul longs for. And like Solomon, you keep finding yourself coming back and being like, is this meaningless? Perhaps you find yourself resonating with his words about just hating life at times, feeling hopeless, feeling absolutely meaningless. Perhaps this morning you need to turn, and I would encourage you to turn to the one in whom all things hold together, in which all things have their being, in which all things find their meaning, and that is in Jesus Christ, and he alone. Let's pray. Father God, I confess before you that there have been a number of seasons in my life where I have continued to look for meaning and satisfaction and things apart from you. There have been times when I've looked to relationships to give me that meaning that I crave. There have been times when I've looked to my work, times in which I've looked to my own achievements, accomplishments, the stuff that I amass for myself apart from you, rather than looking to you first to find my meaning. And God, it always leaves me feeling absolutely disillusioned and disappointed, and then I find myself wondering, what is the meaning behind all this? And I know that I'm not the only person in this room that's experienced that. And so God, this morning as we come before you, I ask that you would, as the scriptures say, that you would enlighten us. God, that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see those areas in our life where we have refused to let you go. Parts of our lives that we have just insisted on controlling as if that would bring meaning, God, apart from you. So God, show us those areas in our life that desperately need your work, whether that be our finances and the way that we spend our money or the way that we give or don't give, whether that be in our families and our relationships with our spouse, our kids, whether that be in our dating relationships, whether that be at work, whether that be in the things that we have amassed for ourselves, God. God, draw us to yourself. We ask that as we wrap up this series, God, that you would just awaken our soul for the very thing that our souls long for, and that is you and you alone, the one in whom all things hold together, in which all things have their being and find their meaning, and that is in you and you alone. So God, as we come before you to worship, we ask, God, that you would awaken our soul for you, and that you would make us dead to those things that have kept us in the dark. God, we come before you now, and as we take our offering and we give you and honor you with the finances and resources that you have entrusted us with, God, that you would accept those. And God, you would accept our worship as a sweet fragrance to you, God. So, Lord, we come before you as a community of faith, as broken as we are, as in process as we are, we give you what we have and ask that you would make that meaningful finally in your hands. We pray all these things in your name.